What a blessing it is to be able to assemble in a place like this with God's people on the first day of the week, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus and to worship God together. I'm so thankful for the members of this church, for those that have led in worship this morning. Appreciate so many here. Appreciate the thought that goes into selecting the hymns. That we could sing any hymns that are scriptural and there'd be benefit in that. But it's always so encouraging when you can see the thought and the care that went into selecting hymns that go together, such as we have had this morning. Appreciate so much to hear prayers from people that you can tell are genuine. And you can tell that they're people that are constant in prayer in their personal lives. And it's good to hear prayers that are so well thought out. And the thoughts at the Lord's Supper table. And before that, the men and women that taught the children back in the classrooms and those that do things that maybe go unnoticed. We're just so thankful for that. It's good to serve among people that love the Lord, that are serious about their faith. And trust as we consider this lesson this morning that you will follow along in your scriptures, make sure the things that are presented here are true to God's word. Continuing a study this morning that we began last week, looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his letter of 1 Thessalonians. We began that last week. We continue that this morning. The text that we're going to consider together is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 12, where we consider Paul, along with Silvanus and Timothy, as they describe the example that they left for this church. We see this in a number of Paul's letters. And as I pointed out, that there is benefit for all of us in these epistles that are written to these Christians in the first century. There's still benefit for us today as God's people, as we strive to be a church that is pleasing to God. There is benefit here. And we will consider the example that Paul left in his proclaiming the gospel, that we benefit from that even today. We won't go through each of this, but this was some of the stuff we talked about last week and the background or the introduction to this study. We see that there is a theme throughout the chapters of 1 Thessalonians that Paul repeatedly goes back to the idea of the second coming of Christ. Especially in chapters 4 and 5, where he deals with that more directly. But we see it in each chapter of this letter. We see the first three chapters, Paul talks about his dealings with them. He talks about their reception of the gospel, the example in preaching the gospel, and Paul's concern for them. In chapters 4 and 5, he talks about living right until Christ returns. Last week, we looked at chapter 1, considered Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's thanksgiving for this church that they were thankful for and remembered. The Thessalonians, their work of faith, their labor of, and their steadfastness of hope. This was a church that was doing a lot of things well, that they were thriving in these things, that they were known for their faith, that they had received the gospel with joy, even though, as was often the case, that there was persecution involved in Paul's proclamation of the gospel. But their faith was broadly known. People from beyond Thessalonica, this region, knew of the faith of those from Thessalonica. He talks about those in Macedonia and Achaia and also in every place that their faith toward God has been known. Here were a group of people that had turned from idols to serve God, and people knew of their faith and their confidence in the return of Christ. He ended in chapter 1 in verse 10 that they were those that were to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We turn our attention this morning to the example of Paul and those with him in bringing the gospel to Thessalonica. I want to read the first 12 verses and then we'll go back and discuss this. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So again, I hope that we can benefit from our study of this together this morning. That we see in this that they left a good example to them in their teaching and their proclamation of the gospel. The apostle talks about the fact that they had come to them in great boldness. Paul's going to make the point here. He's not talking about the fact that we were just such great orators, that we came to you with such a good voice in that. His point is they have this boldness in God. He talks about in verses 1 and 2 that we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. He reminds them of the suffering, of the things that they had endured at Philippi. He says there in verse 2, he says, after we already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had then this boldness in God. So he makes reference to those things that he had endured at Philippi. If you'll remember, back in Acts chapter 16, Paul had received the Macedonian call and he's preaching the gospel in these places. But before he goes to Thessalonica, we see that Paul and Silas find themselves in Philippi. They have, again, responded to the Macedonian call. They've encountered Lydia and her household, and we see that she's converted to the Lord. There's reception to the gospel as they come here. But we see that they were met with opposition. If we pick up our reading in verse 16 of Acts, the 16th chapter, we read this, that it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Of course, we know how this story continues, that it leads to the conversion of the jailer as they're led out in the middle of the night through the working of God. But we see here that they had been mistreated at Philippi. These individuals that were preaching the gospel had found themselves imprisoned as a result of that. People had turned against them, that they had even demonstrated the power from God as they cast out this demon. These people are upset that they can't make a profit anymore. And so, as was often the case, they stir up a mob against Paul and those that are preaching the gospel. And here they find themselves in prison. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians, he says, you know how we had been mistreated and suffered at Philippi. And yet amidst this suffering, despite the fact that they had been thrown into prison, Paul talks about the boldness with which they proclaimed the gospel. This was a constant prayer of Paul that God would continue to give him the ability, that he would continue to give him the boldness in proclaiming the gospel. You might recall in Ephesians chapter 6 when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus about the armor of God, about these things that God has given us as Christians, has equipped us with so that we can withstand the trials of Satan. At the end of those things, Paul had talked about these various elements that are in this armor. But he adds to that this prayer that he requests that they would pray that God would give him boldness in his proclamation of the gospel. We pick up in verse 18 after he talks about the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That Paul again finds himself in prison for the proclamation of the gospel. And his prayer is, his request of prayer is that God would give him boldness to proclaim the gospel. And so Paul reminds them of that. He says, you know our suffering, you know our trials, and yet you also know the boldness that we had in God to proclaim the gospel. That this should have encouraged the Thessalonians to remain in the faith. And broadly speaking, as we saw in chapter 1, they had. They'd received the gospel and they were living out their faith. And it was due in part to men like Paul who had boldness from God to proclaim the gospel amid much opposition. That not only in Philippi was there opposition to the proclamation of the gospel, we see that there were Jews that were upset about them in Thessalonica, that they had driven Paul out. And he goes on to Berea, and these Jews from Thessalonica follow him there. And so we see this persecution, this opposition that's there. But yet Paul and those with him could rightly proclaim that they had boldness in God in making known to them the gospel. And so not only did they speak in boldness, we came in boldness proclaiming this. He attributes that to God in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere. But we see that they were those that had spoke exhortation with truth and with purity. That what Paul's doing often when he makes this point is he's speaking about the fact that there were many that were professing to proclaim the gospel that could not honestly say that they spoke with truth and purity. But Paul could say that they had done such, that the Lord had been pleased by their preaching. He says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. We've been studying 2 Corinthians, and there's very much a similarity between some of the ways in which Paul defends his ministry in the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians with what we're reading here in 1 Thessalonians, certainly in a much more condensed form. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul in reminding them of this ministry of the new covenant that God had given to them, that God had made them adequate servants of a new covenant, chapter 3 and verse 6. In chapter 4 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world was blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That Paul could honestly say in the presence of God that God would be the judge, that we have spoken to you with truth and with purity. That we're not as some that are adulterating the word of God. In 2 Corinthians, he's speaking of those that he'll go on to refer as false apostles that are not truly apostles of Christ. That we've simply proclaimed the gospel to you. He says in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that they sought only to please God. that it wasn't their goal to be pleasing to men. It wasn't their goal to be pleasing to the Thessalonians. Their goal was to be pleasing to God. He says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, right? That's the purity of their message. We've been entrusted by God. God was the source of boldness. But he says, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. He says, before God, God will be the judge. God can look at our heart and determine if this is true. But we're making this claim before you that that is our aim. Certainly this relates back to their exhortation, which was not an error or deceit, that it wasn't about self-promotion. It wasn't about pleasing the Thessalonians. In fact, Paul had said in another letter, in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 10, among other places, Paul makes this point abundantly clear that his goal in preaching the gospel was not to please men. He says in verse 10 of Galatians 1, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You look at Paul's life. When Paul tried to please men, what did he do? He was a Pharisee that was persecuting the church. He was dragging Christians away. He was consenting to their death. Paul says, I'm not interested in pleasing men. He says, I'm interested in pleasing God. That is the goal of his preaching. Now, men might be pleased in that process. That's fine. That's good. But his aim or his goal was simply to please God. But he understood that his heart would be judged by God, that it was being examined by God. And as it relates to this, so they spoke with truth and purity. They sought only to please God and not men. He says that we did not use flattery or covetousness. What do men do when they're trying to please men? Well, they use flattery. They just talk about how great you are. And they use covetousness. We're trying to get money. He says that wasn't our aim at all. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Or your translation might have there, for covetousness. And yet again, he says, God is witness, verse 5. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles from Christ we might have asserted our authority. He says we didn't use flattery. That Paul would not use the kind of speech which deceives. He talks about in Romans chapter 16. He says to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now, there's those that preach with insincere motives. There's those that preach with flattery just to gain followers. That was the tactic of what we refer to as the Judaizing teachers. Paul talks about again in the letter to the Galatians. He talks about the fact that they were zealous for you, not because they wanted them to do right. They were zealous for you because they wanted to develop followers. So they would use flattering speech. Paul says, we don't do that. Exploiting with covetousness is a tool of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Peter says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Peter talks about the fact that there were false prophets in the Old Testament. And Scripture tells us they were those that said peace when there was no peace. They were those that spoke smooth things and told the people of God that everything was okay. While the true prophet of God sometimes had to condemn the people and say that God is coming in judgment to destroy you. Well, how do you think the people responded when someone taught them the truth? Well, very often those prophets of God were persecuted. Some of them were even killed for proclaiming God's judgment. And yet, on the other hand, you've got these people that they speak these smooth words and they speak these flattering words. Paul says, we're not doing that. Peter says, we're not doing that. And also, be cautious of those that do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul talks about when he had brought the gospel to Corinth. After he had gone through Macedonia and brought the gospel to Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi, Paul went on to Corinth. And he makes this statement about his preaching and his teaching there. Here's a group of people that had been influenced by the Greek world that they grew up in. Right? We think about the philosophers that were in Greece that we even today still talk about. And so they're influenced by that. And Paul says, I didn't make my appeal to human wisdom. That might have been something they related to. That's something they're looking for. But Paul says, I simply proclaim Jesus. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Certainly Paul, who was trained as a Pharisee, he could have been one. He had the skill set to appeal to wisdom, to make his appeal to that. But that wasn't what he was interested in. He wanted their faith to rest on the wisdom of the power of God, not on the wisdom of men. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, Paul talks about some who are described here as those that peddle the word of God. He says in verse 14 that God leads us in triumph in Christ as we make known the knowledge of Him in every place. He says, for we're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to another the aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? He says, verse 17, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. There was no shortage of individuals both then in the first century and even to this day that peddle the word of God, that they claim to be proclaiming the word of God, but they're those that are adulterating it. They're those that are perverting part of it. They're those that leave things out about judgment and condemnation in order that they may gain followers. Paul says, we didn't do that. And God's the judge of that. God is witness to that, that we did not bring the gospel in that way. Not only did they not seek the glory of men, he says, we didn't abuse our authority from God. Paul says, as an apostle, I could have asserted authority over you. He had the right to do that. He had the ability to do that. But Paul says, I didn't do that. I strayed away from doing that. When Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, his second letter to them, shorter than the first, only three chapters. But he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, that here's another way in which we didn't exert our authority over you. He says, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. He's going to make a very similar point in 1 Thessalonians a little bit later. But it relates to this, that Paul had authority. Paul could have exerted things over them, but he chose not to. Paul made the same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about his right to be supported by them, that he didn't assert that authority, even though he had the right to that from God. And so in their teaching, they were just sincerely proclaiming the gospel. They had boldness from God, even in their suffering. They weren't those that were seeking to gain followers of them. They were those simply proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, here's their example in teaching the gospel. But he continues in the rest of this section talking about their example and their manner of life. That not only were they those that were simply proclaiming the gospel, they avoided the things that men appealed to. They were seeking only to please God. He talks about the way in which they had conducted themselves toward them. He says in verse 7 that we proved to be gentle and affectionate. They were gentle and they were affectionate toward them. Here's the love that they had for them. He describes it this way. He says, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for, or you might have cherishes, her own children. And he's going to go on and give the example of a father as well, but here's how gentle and affectionate they were. He gives the example of a nursing mother that cares for her children. And as we think about the idea of gentleness and affection, I don't think we can think physically of a stronger example than a mother nursing her children. That's how he says we had conducted ourselves towards you. That Paul had a deep love for his brethren. And Paul writes about this love not only to the Thessalonians, but to really all of the churches that he writes to. He has something to say about the love that they had for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, as Paul's defending his apostleship, he says, apart from such external things, he's just described again the list of persecutions that he's faced, the list of these things that Paul has endured in proclaiming the gospel. He says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. Paul had a concern, and that's what led him to be gentle and affectionate toward his brethren, even as he deals with issues in some of the churches. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, this epistle of joy, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Just as Christ had demonstrated his love for man, had demonstrated his love for the church in giving himself up for her, we see that Paul had a love and a deep concern for his brethren. And Paul says here, as he says in a number of places, that they were happy not only to share the gospel. He says, we're glad, we're rejoicing not only that we could preach the truth to you, but that we could give of ourselves for you. He says in verse 8, having so fond, this is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also of our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And so, gentle like a nursing mother, the affection like what Christ had, he says, we're willing even to give our life for you. Again in Philippians, this time in chapter 2 and verse 17. As he writes for them to have the attitude or have the mind which was in Christ Jesus, to have the humility that Christ had as they strive together for unity as the church, he says this in verse 17. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul writes to this church and he addresses those that had made accusations against Paul, had questioned his authority as an apostle, Paul says this in verses 14 and 15. Remember, one of the things that he addressed early on in his letter was the fact that his travel plans had changed. That at some point in time, Paul had the plan that he would go to Corinth first and then go through Macedonia and come back to Corinth on his third trip. And circumstances changed. There was this opportunity to Ephesus. He remained there. And then he went up through Macedonia and came to Corinth. So there was a charge against Paul that he was just fickle or wishy-washy in his plans. That he was vacillating back and forth when he said he was going to come to them. As Paul comes toward the end of this letter, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. He says, here for this third time I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children, again, here's that relationship as a nursing mother. But he says, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Paul would gladly spend and be expended for them. Paul would gladly give of his life for them. This wasn't just unique to Paul as an apostle or these men as ministers of the gospel. But this is the kind of love and affection that we're all called to have for one another as saints. As we think about the fellowship that we share, remember if you're in the 2 Corinthians class, we talked about not having fellowship with the world, not having fellowship with unrighteousness. When we think about the fellowship that we do share with believers, with fellow believers in Christ, consider what John says in 1 John 3, in verse 16. Not the point, but it is always interesting if we've added these verses and you think about John 3:16, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. 1 John 3:16, John writes, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us." But notice what John says. "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's the kind of love that we should have for our fellow brethren, that we're willing to do what Paul was willing to do for the Thessalonians and for the Philippians and for the Corinthians as he writes these letters. Paul's leaving an example here. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as they proclaim the gospel, he says, "We've been those that are gentle and affectionate towards you." But he continues describing their example. Not only were they gentle and affectionate, he talks about the fact that they labored night and day that we might not be a burden. That again, and we won't read these references, but like when he wrote to Corinth, it wasn't because he didn't have a ride of support. Let me clarify. I think when Paul talks about the fact that he labored night and day that they might not be a burden, he's talking about the fact that they weren't seeking financial support from this congregation. Paul spoke in more detail about that with Corinth. He said so that the gospel would not be hindered. Now, Paul at Corinth kind of got hit from both sides, right? If he had taken support, it would be, well, Paul's just greedy. Paul's doing it for money. What Paul did is he didn't exercise that authority. And yet, when 2 Corinthians has come along, still somehow Paul's accused of taking advantage of them for not taking their support. But either way, the point is Paul says, we're not trying to be a burden to you. That's not because they didn't have a right to this. We see Paul individually that he sometimes worked as a tent maker, like we read in Acts 18. He worked a trade on the side so that he could support his preaching endeavors and not expect this of brethren. We see elsewhere that other congregations supported him. Paul often chose to preach without charge so as to not be a burden for the church. Verses 15 through 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about this. He says, "But I've used none of these things," this authority that he had. He says, "I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this voluntarily. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel." And so we see Paul doing this in a number of places that he went. He makes reference of this in Acts chapter 20, of why it is that he preached without charge. He says in verse 33 of Acts 20, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me and everything," my own needs, "and to the men who were with me and everything. I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" And so they labored night and day so as to not be a burden. They were devout. And they were upright, and they were blameless in their proclamation of the gospel. You recall, brethren, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 2, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. Verse 10, he says, you are witnesses, and so is God. Right? With all of these, he's not just making these open claims. He's saying God knows this. God knows our heart. God can attest to this. But he says how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. So these three ways of describing this, and your translation might have different words there, but he talks about how we had devoutly lived, or you might have holily, that we lived holy there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. They were those that exhibited holy living. We talk about this extensively in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. He talks about how we uprightly, or you might have justly, we behave, that they had righteous living. He talks about how blamelessly, that they were those that were above reproach. But again, Paul made this claim that as he gives his defense before Felix in Acts chapter 24, he talks about how he had been blameless in all that he had done. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that in all things we gave no offense that our ministry might not be blamed. He says, you know how we lived devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly before you. But he says, again, this is true of all Christians. This is how we're to live, having received the grace of God. Paul uses slightly different words, but it's the same idea here. That there he talks about the fact that you're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Titus 2 verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so we see that they had behaved in the way that Christians are called to behave. Holy, just, and blameless. But he says also that not only were they gentle and affectionate like a nursing mother, he now talks about how they had behaved like a father toward them. Notice in verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. They exhorted, they encouraged, and they implored. Or you might have exhorted and comforted and charged each one of them as a father would his own children. But certainly all three of these are important aspects of proclaiming the gospel. That all three of these are a product of God's word. Right in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scriptures inspired for God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. He gives the charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Notice what he says here. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And he gives the reason to Timothy. There's going to come a time where people don't listen to sound teaching. They heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. Remember earlier we talked about false prophets and those that use flattery. Paul tells Timothy there's going to come a time that that's what people want, but you preach the word. But notice he said there, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Or here, exhort, encourage, and implore. Like a father does his children. Right? A father that's training his children in the way that they should go is going to exhort and encourage and implore. Specifically here, the goal of this, verse 12. Why did Paul and those with him engage in this? Why did they live right? Why did they exhort, encourage, and implore? He says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And Paul's writing to Christians who have turned to the Lord. He says, we behaved properly. We encouraged you. We taught you so that you would walk in a way that pleases God. Walk worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, again, Paul's second letter to this church. He talks about their giving of thanks for them because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Again, notice what he says, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you're suffering. Why endure the things that they did? So that they would be worthy of the kingdom of God. Verses 11 and 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, Paul says, to this end, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of time, we won't read these references here in other letters of Paul. But Paul talks to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, or walk worthy of your vocation, if you're reading from the King James. Remember, as Christians, he says, you're called into the kingdom of God. You need to walk worthy of that. Why did Paul endure these things? Why did he leave such an example? Because he wanted these people to walk worthy of the Lord. To the Colossians, he says, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. That's why he wrote. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, as you've received Christ, so walk in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, he describes Christians as those who are called into the fellowship of his Son. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, I know some of these aren't on the screen, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter says, you are called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He says they've been called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. He says, but we should always give thanks to you, for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And as Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 30. What's it mean to walk worthy of the calling? What's it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? What's it mean to walk worthy of the kingdom? He describes it there. He says, walk worthy of the gospel. Right, we proclaim to be those that believe the gospel. Walk worthy of that. Live uprightly before God. And so here is Paul's example. Why it is that he endured these things. It was for their faith. It was so that they would be found righteous before the Lord at his coming. As we see, reference made repeatedly in 1 Thessalonians. And so these are not just things that are beneficial to those who preach the gospel. There's certainly, as men that proclaim the gospel read things like this, there's a need for self-evaluation. Are we proclaiming the gospel like Paul did, like Silvanus did, like Timothy did? So absolutely there's application there, but these things are beneficial to all of us as Christians. Things that Paul wrote to the church. That is, Paul wrote in his 1 Corinthian letter. You look at the life of Paul, who could confidently say that he had lived uprightly before God. He's able to say in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. All of us who are Christians are called to be imitators of God. And we see that through the example of men like the Apostle Paul. So as we consider what Paul writes here to this church, do we share the same love and concern for our brethren? None of us are apostles, that's true. But do we share the love that Paul had, that he demonstrated through his life? Are we willing, as John said in 1 John 3, to lay down our life for our brethren? That's the kind of love, that's the kind of affection that we should have for one another. And also, as we look at Paul's life and Silvanus and Timothy, it's a time of reflection for all of us. Can others look on our lives, and if they live like we do, are they going to be pleasing to God? Are they going to be walking worthy of the Lord? When people look at our lives, do they glorify God as Jesus talks about our example? If they don't, then we need to make a change. We need to be living right as we should. People should be able to look at our lives and see Christ. They should be able to look at our lives and glorify God. And again, as Paul desired for the Thessalonians, are we walking worthy of our calling? Those of us that have been baptized into Jesus for the remission of our sins and call ourselves Christians, can we honestly say before God that we're walking worthy of that calling? Again, if we can't, then we need to make a change. We need to do more in our faith and in our service to God. And we extend an invitation this morning that if we can help you to walk worthy of your calling, or if we can help you to take up that calling for the first time and put on Christ in baptism, we'd love nothing more than to help you this morning as we stand and sing this song.